In the movie Glory, how many of you saw that movie back in 1989? Glory? It's an incredible, incredible movie. It's a story about the Civil War's first all-black volunteer company. Morgan Freeman plays the role, one of my favorite actors. Morgan Freeman plays the role of Sergeant Major John Rawlins. As he leads them into their battle, what would be their final battle, he prays this prayer. Lord, if we die, let the word go back to our friends that we went down standing up. I like that. If we die, let the word go back to our friends that we went down standing up. In other words, we did not run from the battle. We did not hide. We did not freeze in the midst of the battle of the war. Instead, we gave it our all. We gave it our all. I love that. I think that's a lot of what the Apostle Paul is sharing with the Ephesians. The realization that the Christian life is a life that is war. It is one of war. We're in the midst of Ephesians chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there, or you can watch up here if it's working. By the way, thank you, Lars, for getting this working. Yeah. He was so stressed. And I thought, you know what? Relax. It'll work. We can sing the words or we can sing in tongues, whichever one it be. So, but Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, be made strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. God says, I'll do this for you. I'm going to give you the power that you need to be able to stand up. To be able to stand up. Be strong in the power of his, in the Lord and His mighty power. And everyone here, he speaks to the Ephesians, and I speak to you, Elam. Everyone here, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand, so you can hold your space, so you don't get pushed around or shoved down, so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, we have shared the last few weeks that Satan has a plan, a strategy for your life, and it is not to prosper you, it is indeed to enslave you. That is his one and only plan. Not to prosper you, but to enslave you. Now, what strategy does he use to accomplish this? What's his strategy? If we were to look at his playbook, what would it look like? I believe that the verses that we're going to deal with, or we have been and will continue to deal with, are indicators of the strategies that he will use to debilitate and to enslave us. So let's take a look at this from that perspective. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, this is what you're going to need. Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Second time he shared this. Now to do this, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We talked about this last week, Jeff did. Why does God say, put on the belt of truth? It's because here's Satan's strategy, and that is to get us to disregard truth. To get us to disregard what he says, God says. To be able to play it down, to be able to say, you know what, you're not under God's authority. Don't let him tell you what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. God has no right to tell you that. You are human. You are the pinnacle of creation. I am man, I am woman. I can determine what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. I am the one who can say, that's truth for you, but that's not truth for me. I'm the one who gets to determine these things. Satan's strategy is to get us to disregard truth. So God says, put on the belt of truth. He goes on to say, stand firm then with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Talked about this last week as well. Why the breastplate of righteousness? Because Satan's strategy is to corrupt our identity. Satan says, give in to those inclinations. Give in to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There's a power that far supersedes our choice, that is at work around us and within us. Satan's strategy is to corrupt our identity, and the breastplate of righteousness is the only way in which to counteract that, to be able to stand firm, to be able to be strengthened in His mighty power. Satan has a plan for your life and for mine. But here's the good news. God has a better plan. Amen? God has a better plan. But we've got to be able to suit up and stand firm. So we're going to keep moving through these various pieces of armor. Today, we're going to look at two more. Now, this will be my last Sunday as a sermon for you all. Next week, Kim and I will be sharing some things that are on our hearts for you. And then there's something going on the 26th. I have no idea what it is. But they just told me I don't need to be prepared to preach. So, but following the 26th, then Jeff and Brian will continue to work their way through this passage and finish it up. So, but today we're going to talk about boots fitted with the readiness to carry out the gospel. For in verse 14 and 15, Paul writes, stand firm then with your feet fitted for the readiness. For the readiness, and the idea of that word is that you're not only ready, but you're eager, you're hungry. You want to make some progress, you want to do well. With the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, he doesn't say that these are boots or these are sandals. Roman soldiers would wear sandals. We wear boots, okay? But these boots would be the equivalent to cleats. They would have cleats, metal cleats going through the soles, so that when they were involved in hand-to-hand combat, at that point, the soldier would not be pushed around. He could stand his ground to hold the ground that he'd had in the midst of the battle. But not only that, but it would give him the ability to take the ground that he needed to take as well. So while these boots are not weapons per se, without them, whatever weapons the soldier had would mean nothing, because they would not be able to stand up. They would not be able to stand firm. They would just be pushed around. So they're an essential piece of a warrior's armor. At the heart of the soldier is this, in this idea of readiness. Okay, what's the motivation that's going to keep this soldier ready so that he can stand his ground, so that this ground that he's holding is worth fighting to keep? And it is this, that he's tasted, that we have tasted of the transforming power of the gospel. We have not just heard about, we have not just thought about, but we've actually tasted of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. If he's not ashamed, then what is he? He is excited. He is committed. Why? Because this gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But it's not just our ticket to heaven. It's the power that gives us the ability to be transformed by the Holy Spirit in the here and now. That's what it's for. It's not just our ticket to heaven. It's our ticket to life as sons and daughters in the kingdom of God here and now. It's the power that gives us the ability to live that out. It's not some static thing that will take place in the future. It's what's taking place right now. Only the gospel, not a man-made philosophy, not another religion, claims to have this kind of power. Nothing else can do it. When we believe that we can be saved apart from the power of the gospel just by trying to be good or be good enough, it's a fool's errand. Because there's something that needs to happen within us in that salvation process, in that process of being born again, of being changed. There's something that happens that takes far more power than what my willpower can ever produce. It takes an act of the person of God through the Holy Spirit. It's what Paul calls in Ephesians 2, which we talked about, being made alive. Back in Ezekiel 26 or 36, Ezekiel talks about this new covenant that Paul has been talking about in Ephesians. And it says, I will give you a new heart. That's what the power of the gospel does. It's not something we do for ourselves. It's not something we can accomplish on our own, no matter how hard we try, because it takes an act of God from outside to change what's inside of me. That's what it takes. Only the gospel has the power to convince proud and arrogant sinners like myself of the debilitating problem of my sin. Only the power of God has the power to deliver the enslaved man or woman or child from the kingdom of darkness and deliver them into the kingdom of God. Only the gospel has the power of God to justify us in His sight. Only the gospel has the power of God to cleanse us from the stain of sin's shame and sin's guilt. Only the gospel has the power of God to free us from the power of sin that enslaves us, the beast that lives within us. Only the gospel has the power of God to adopt us as sons and daughters. And only the gospel has the power of God to transform us into the image of Jesus from the inside out. That's what Paul is referring to. And if we're going to put on these boots shed for the gospel of peace, it means that we got to put them on, but we got to be able to understand, we got to be motivated to put them on because we've tasted of the transforming power of God. Otherwise, it's just another pair of shoes. You think, I don't want to wear those today. Satan's job, strategy, is to sabotage these realities in our lives by giving us the idea that we can save ourselves, that we are good enough, that we don't need to be saved. We must hold our ground. We must stand firm regarding the teaching of the truth of God, that the gospel is the only thing that has the power to do that, to save us. What the gospel has done, what the gospel is doing, and what the gospel will do and accomplish within us. But there's more. For these boots that have these cleats that help us to hold this ground also give us the ability to take new ground, to take new territory. Because, see, we are in a fight. We are reclaiming enemy territory for God. We are reclaiming ground that once belonged to God, but now is ruled by Satan himself. We are reclaiming new territory, and we eagerly participate in the advancement of the gospel. Why? What would motivate us? Because we've tasted of what the gospel can do in our lives, and we have a vision for what the gospel can do in someone else's life. And so we say, you know what? I'm not just going to hold this to myself. I'm going to take and I'm going to share it with others. Jesus said that our mission is clear. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, you, and yes, I mean you, Martin, and I mean you, church. You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say that we can be or that we should be, but he says you are. This is an identity statement. Amen? This is who we are. Whether we like it or not, he says you are the salt of the earth. And Jesus continues on. He says you are the light of the world. What does he mean by that? He means we are living examples of what our Father can do in the life of a person who is being transformed by him. That power of God that is at work within us. He goes on and says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We're not isolated lights. We are a community of light for all to see. Amen? We are a community of light. What are we? Say it again. Community of light. Light that demonstrates the power of God to transform us to the inside, from the inside out, so that others will say, wow, I want what you have, or I hate what you've become. They will do that. They will do that. But that's okay. Because it's not my choice on whether or not to be salt or light. It is my identity that is bestowed upon me by my Father through the gospel. That's what it is. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under the bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? It means this, and that is you and I are influencers. We are influencers. We have a mission, and it is to influence others. We have a mission, and it is to serve as influencers of others. We are to nurture passionate followers of Jesus. We call this discipleship around here. I call it nurture passionate followers because it's not just disciple, just sort of seems like an academic term. I want to capture the heart of what a disciple is, and that is a passionate follower of Jesus. But for clarity's sake, we'll just use disciples, and that is we are nurturing disciples who nurture disciples among those who are not disciples. We have a mission. It is not simply to make disciples within these four walls. It is to seek to be influencers so that we can begin to make disciples beyond these four walls. I've spent the last year and a half talking about that in one form or another. I'm hoping that we've caught the vision. I'm hoping that we've caught the vision. Making disciples among those who are not disciples. If we're not making disciples among those who are not disciples, then we got a problem. We're like a soldier who's always training for battle but never goes to war. We're like an athlete that's always training for the next game but never steps foot onto the field except to practice. Pretty soon you begin to become inept. You begin to consume one another. You become consumed with yourself. Why? Because you have no mission beyond your own satisfaction. We have a mission. Now I want to say that our mission is scary. It is frightening. It is challenging. And there will be times when you wonder, am I effective? Or how do I take and even enter into that mission? It's a question I've wrestled with for decades until I finally found the strategy that I'm now walking into. And I love it. I've tasted it. I don't ever want to go back. I don't ever, once you taste participating in the mission that Jesus says, and it's an expression of who you are, you don't want to go back. You don't want to go back. But you will wonder, am I effective? I know I do. When I first started chaplaincy and meeting with patients in the hospital, I asked myself, Father, where's the effectiveness in this? I can't see the outcomes. And I ran across this quote, and it's been the guide. It's been a light for me ever since, and that is, every act of love, every opportunity that I have to hold a patient's hand, to pray with a patient, to, if all the opportunity presents, which it has on two occasions, to give the gospel, it's a declaration of faith. And that is that God will use it at some point in the future, even if I never see that patient again. Every act of love is a declaration of faith. It's not my job to close the deal. It's my job to be fully present, being salt and being light when I'm in that moment with that person. It's God's job to close the deal, right? Because as Paul said, they are to be made alive. That's his job. My job is to just have every act of love I do be a declaration of faith. And once I got that, everything else became a joy. And I don't ever want to go back. I don't ever want to go back. Our mission, this mission must be a priority. Because we wear these boots that belong to a warrior. And the purpose of those boots is not just to hold the ground and keep the barbarians at bay. These boots help us take new ground because we are salt and we are light. And we will never be satisfied in this life until we own that mission. Until we own that mission. But once you've tasted the sweetness of participating in God's mission, you will not want to go back. See, I now have stories. I hear Bruce Martin, my mentor, tells stories of people that he was ministering to on boats and motorcycles and down in Eugene, Oregon. I said, I want stories like that. I'd be jealous of him. I said, Bruce, I said, I want stories. And then I started to develop some through CASA and through different ways. And it made me want more. And now I can say I've got stories, and those stories keep me going. And this church has got to develop some stories. Because once 10 to 15% of you begin to develop the stories and get the stories and the experience, and you bring that enthusiasm back here, then this church will be a church that makes disciples among those who are not yet disciples. Amen. Jeff?
I got all my stuff with me. Try not to be too high maintenance, but I know you'll bear with me. Because you have no choice. The shield of faith. Faith begins in the absolute, unchanging truth that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and his sacrifice is the only solution to our sin debt, acceptable to God the Father, by which we must be saved. Every man, woman, and child alive has faith of some kind, but it rests in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that salvation comes. There is no hope, no constancy, no goodness, no help but in Him alone. There is no political party, no cause, no charity, no government, no NGO, no league, no club, no organization, no leader, no teacher, no speaker, no preacher, no person, no created thing that can redeem you, that can rescue you from death, but Jesus Christ alone. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him and through Him and for Him, and all things were created, and in Him all things hold together. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is our Creator and Redeemer, the head of the church, and the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." By this faith in Jesus, we are sure. By this faith in Jesus, we can live and move and breathe. 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 5, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Faith in the unseen can be seen. Faith that is demonstrated and a faith that is revealed through our actions. Faith is not only intellectual belief and not only a set of doctrinal beliefs, but lived and breathed and moved each and every day. And faith finds footing in action, strengthened in action, like a muscle growing with every new pressure placed upon it, responding with new growth every time it's engaged. Where does this faith come from? Well, like truth, like the belt of truth, God is the source of faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Faith is found in relationship with God. It's found in personal habits and holiness, and it's found in relationship with others. In other words, faith is found in every aspect of life. Why should we pursue faith? We are made for faith. It's relationship. It's trust. Faith enables us to live a life pleasing to God. Faith honors God because it places Him rightly in the first position in all things. 2 Timothy 6:12 implores, "Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." Faith is then a foretaste of heaven, of relationship unhindered by sin. The shield of faith is a weapon. Ephesians 6:16 says, faith is able to, quote, extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith is a shield because it says no to the lies of the evil one, replacing them with God's truth. For our shield to protect us, we must know the truth. And Satan is going to attack us. We are under attack. Satan lies, telling us that sin, which is the opposite of faith, will bring us life, enjoyment, freedom. Then, after we engage in sin, he plays the other side, accusing us, berating us, until we break down and agree with him, or until we exercise the shield of faith and he turns to flee. Now, there are a couple of misuses of faith that I wanted to identify very quickly. And one of those is sloth, disguised as waiting on God. This misuse of faith hides behind really just a fabrication of faith, a failing to act by feigning faith. It's a let go and let God laziness theology, and it's something for us to avoid at all costs. Another misuse of faith is faith misplaced. Faith placed on a specific outcome versus the specific person of Jesus Christ. There are wolves in the church who preach of better financial positions, increased personal circumstances, and in short, living the most enjoyable life. Because God's highest goal is your happiness. Get in line at the happy trough. But God's highest goals are that you be holy, and that your faith be strengthened, and that you love others in sacrificial ways, becoming more and more and more like His Son, Jesus. Now, we need to exercise faith. And some examples of faith that we read in Scriptures can be dramatic and heroic. We recall from Scripture many acts of faith that are grandiose in scope and circumstance. Think of Daniel facing a den of lions, Esther facing possible death in the king's presence, David standing against the giant Goliath, and the disciples that were killed rather than renounce God, and many, many more courageous acts were displayed. I don't know about you, but for me, it can be hard to relate to faith like this when, for us, lions are not looming, and modern-day giants, instead of arraying for battle, instead play basketball and pitch icy-hot analgesics on TV. We might turn to what-if scenarios. What would you do if facing gunpoint and told to deny Jesus? But these hypotheticals hardly even produce interesting conversation, let alone evaluate one's faith. So what are we to do? Do we loiter near zoos hoping for a lion to escape that we may defeat it with great faith in the power of God? Should we run into Iranian mosques screaming, "Up with Jesus, down with Muhammad," in an effort to get ourselves martyred for the faith? Look, the dramatic acts of faith in Hebrew 11 and elsewhere are not what we typically face in the West today. But slow down. Before you suppose there's no connection, even these acts of grandiose faith did not arise on a single day. We might perceive them displayed in isolation, but it wasn't so. Biblical snapshots can be captured after a lifetime of having their shields of faith become hammered and polished and strengthened. And like muscles, their shields of faith exercised over time grew to protect their testimony and to accomplish the great feats which we read about today. And don't forget Peter. Did his faith emerge in a single day? No. He denied the Lord three times. At Jesus' most vulnerable moment, failure. But by the end, the tradition has it that he was crucified rather than to deny his love for the Lord. Great acts of faith are not built in a day, but like muscles are exercised and strengthened over time. For us, much more often, faith is a strategic and subtle thing than it is dramatic and heroic. And we must train for battle. It's as simple as this, my thoughts versus God's thoughts. And it's as difficult as this, my thoughts versus God's thoughts. God's thoughts are a shield against my anxieties, my distractions, my desires. And they are a shield against the lies of the enemies that form or support my anxieties, my distractions, my desires. God's thoughts are impenetrable because they are truth and they represent his power to command. When our shield of faith is fashioned from God's word, it is a mighty weapon indeed. When God is in plain view and holds our attention, worries settle, fears diminish. God is in control. Now I want to share with you about one evening that I experienced a few weeks back. It was at the end of a long week. I was weary, exhausted physically and mentally. It was a week full of meetings and appointments, preparations for meetings, phone calls, tasks, things done, things not done. And feeling down, feeling spent at the end of this week, I don't know if you've ever had a week like that, feeling down, feeling spent, trying to find answers and solutions to tasks and problems and working and working and working and at the end of the week not seeming to see much accomplished or feeling like much got done. At the end of a week like that, I sat and I had two options in front of me as I sat on my couch wanting the day to end. I could turn the radio on, unmute it, as I had just been listening to it before, or I could turn to the Bible that was sitting next to me. And I looked at the radio with the remote in my hand, and I looked back at the Bible, looked back at the radio, and I didn't want to read the Bible. I wanted to forget how the week was making me feel. And I wanted to turn on something, zone out, and just forget about it. But I knew that God's word is good. So instead of the radio, I chose to go to Scripture, not knowing what it would bring. And it took me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. I had been in Matthew, and I had been reading, and had just read about the feeding of the 5,000. And after that had taken place, and Jesus was with his disciples, I began to read the following. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountains by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." So I read this passage, and then I went back and I read it again, and I thought, and I stopped, and I saw it, and I got it. And this is what I got. Jesus made his disciples get into that boat. Well, didn't he know the wind and the storm was going to be kicking up? Oh, he did. And he made the disciples get into that boat. He designed their circumstances. He knew he was placing them in difficulty. He, Jesus, is the author and perfecter of their faith and of mine. It was danger. It was overwhelming to them. They just probably wanted it to end. Many things were probably going through their mind. What thoughts were racing through them? I don't exactly know, but I have an idea. And then Jesus appears. He shows up. He puts them in difficulty, and then he shows up. And then I remember the Red Sea. What happened with the Red Sea? God led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the desert and away from Pharaoh, and he led them up to the edge of the Red Sea, and they had the sea in front of them and nowhere to go because Pharaoh's army was right behind them, and they were trapped, and they were put in this position of difficulty by God himself. He put them in a position of difficulty. God put them in a place where they were feeling overwhelmed, and then he shows up. Just like on the Sea of Galilee, and just like when I face difficulty in circumstances and difficulty in times that I don't like. But it's opportunity. It's faith waiting to be exercised, either to grow or to stagnate. It's opportunity to wait upon God, to begin seeing difficulty as opportunity, because God will show up. And finally, I get it when James says, at the beginning of his letter, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Don't you hate that statement? Many times I have, but I'm getting it. Because what does he say next? He says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God ushers us into difficulty, great and small, so that our faith may be built. To believe and have faith and trust in God, God is preparing you, God is preparing me in those times. So what happened in the story that I shared with you? Well, specifically, I heard lies being formed at the end of that difficult week. Lies like, "Your efforts don't make any difference. You don't matter. Your disorganization will be your legacy." And many, many more. And I couldn't fight well at the time, but I know that God says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." And I won that battle of faith. I went to Scripture and I was given this gift of understanding of what faith is really all about. I didn't see that time as a battle of faith. I saw it as, "I'm tired and I want to chill out." And look, I didn't tell you about the hundreds of times and the hundreds of battles that I can now look back on and say were defeats that I didn't even know were battles of faith. But now I look forward. I actually look forward to the next trial, which will come. And I'm considering it all joy because I know, looking forward to that next trial, I can choose to see it from God's perspective, and acting on it, knowing that good is as a result, is going to come out of that trial at His time and in His way. God will show up. "But take courage," Jesus says. "It is I. Do not be afraid." God shows up. God strengthens us through trials of faith. Now, when I hear those lies again, I'll know how to combat them with truth. For faith is about taking thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ. The lie, your efforts don't make any difference, turns into God will determine outcomes. Be faithful to work hard while trusting in Him. You don't matter turns into you are God's beloved child whom He died to save. Your disorganization will be your legacy turns into despite my lacking skill, God will accomplish what He desires most. Faith is based on truth, not in fear. Here's a quick biblical example of this kind of everyday faith. That's the widow's mite in Mark chapter 12. You remember this woman? She was about to give an offering. She goes up and gives an offering of 2 small coins called a mite. This woman believed. She had faith in God. So she goes up and gives these coins. And Jesus says to His disciples, He turns to them and says that this woman gave more than all the rest. She gave out of her poverty. Everyone else was giving out of their wealth. She had so very little in the way of possessions. Instead of clinging to the lie that she had to keep everything she had and everything she could get, she believed the truth that God would care for her. She was in a faith battle and won. She knew the person of God and His character, and that was enough for her. Everyday faith, not dramatic, not heroic, but nonetheless combating spiritual forces of darkness, one mite at a time. This week, I'm scheduled for The Last Word, and when it comes out, or when I do, I plan on going into more everyday situations on what faith looks like and sounds like, whether it's situations with a crying child, whether it's situations with a crying coworker or maybe a crying boss. We need to look at some of those examples. But in summary, I'll say this, that my faith is in God and His purposes and not in me and not in circumstances that are today's circumstances or even tomorrow's. Not in plans that I have and not even in how I think He will fulfill His promises, but in the very person of God Himself. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Do you remember what happened there? God told Abraham, gave him many promises. He first called him Abram, as an exalted, which is the name that means exalted father. And then He later called him Abraham, which is father of many nations. He blessed him and said, you are going to have the land that your people, your descendants will have. You're going to be the father of many nations. He kept giving him and speaking into him many promises. And yet, year after year after year after year, he had no child that would be able to fulfill those promises. And then he found another way, and Ishmael was born. But that was not the promise. He was then, after many more years, given Isaac. Finally, the son of the promise, the son who would fulfill all of those promises of God, all of that waiting, all of that time, all of that heartache, all of the wondering. He was given that promise, and the boy grew into a young man. And what happens? God asks him to take that promise, that son, and set it aside. He asked him to take that promise and that son and sacrifice that promise and get down to where his faith really was. Was it with God's promises or was it with God Himself? He asked him to set aside his promises and trust Him, not only his promises and what he could see. It's in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit who is working all things to the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Faith in all these things, faith in what is not yet seen, but known in the person of God.
Thank you, Jeff. Feet that is shod with the preparation of the gospel or with an attitude of readiness and the God and the shield of faith, these will all call us into deeper and deeper realities that we long to experience. We just may not know it. But here's the truth, and that is that God will meet you in that. But it'll be scary. It'll be scary, and it will be costly. But I want to encourage all of us, as we look at ways in which to exercise our faith, we look at ways to live on mission, to choose faith, and to choose courage. Amen? Father, thank you for your word, Lord. It is rich. It is rich with realities that you long to invite us into, but Lord, we oftentimes shy away from. Because, Father, it is scary. But Lord, you know. And you continue to call us deeper and deeper, Lord. And as we look for ways in which we can live on mission, and as we look for ways in which we can live in faith, Lord, may we do that with you, but not just with you, but with one another. For this is a community-wide pursuit. And Lord, I commit ourselves to you for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.